Good morning. For those of you live streaming this morning, the slides are available in our public Dropbox. If you want to follow along, there's a good number of them. And for the rest of us, I hope that we had opportunity to listen to last week's sermon, as it does set up some context for what we're talking about today. In brief, though, last week we considered the accusations that God, as we see him in the Old Testament, is bloodthirsty, racist, guilty of indiscriminate massacres and ethnic cleansing. And these accusations are usually based on passages like Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18, and Joshua 6, 21. If the script behind me is too small, feel free to jump along in your Bibles. We'll be bouncing around rapidly, though, so I hope you can keep up. But there's those two passages in particular, as well as a variety of so-called war texts that we see in the Old Testament. And in fairness, these passages can be quite troubling. So when skeptics take them and use them as weapons against the Christian faith, weapons against God, it belies an uninformed and careless, decontextualized interpretation of selectively picked biblical texts. And it also shows a disregard for basic hermeneutics. What do we mean by that? Well, individual verses and passages should never be read in isolation from the greater context of the chapter and the story and the book. And it's in the totality of Scripture, for example, that we find the greatest clarity when it comes down to something as doctrinally all-encompassing as God's nature, as God's character. And what we found last week is that when we do actually search the totality of Scripture, we find a God who is not racist, who is not bloodthirsty, who is not indiscriminately massacring ethnic groups, but who is loving and who longs to see his creation come to repentance, and who longs for a relationship, a right relationship with his creation. But we also see a God who is just and who is holy and righteous, who hates sin, and who in his holy and perfect justice will not allow open wickedness and rebellion to go on. I mean, this is the story of Canaan, in effect. It's a warning tale to us of a people who turned their backs on God in wholesale rebellion for generations, a people who indulged in every form of evil for centuries, in fact, and a people who, in God's just and perfect timing, faced his punishment. So that's where we left off last week. And really, that could be the end of the discussion. God's wrath in his perfect justice was perfectly justified. But the false narrative that we started out with looking at last week doesn't end there. It's a narrative painted by skeptics like Hitchens and Dawkins. And what they've done is they've taken some, frankly, wild liberties with the texts, and they've created a scenario in the Old Testament that paints the Canaanites as peaceful victims of God's dubious character, that paints them as naive, as innocent, harmless, a people that was totally caught off guard, steamrolled, annihilated down to the last man, woman, and child. By whom? By a brutal Israelite horde, who in turn is depicted in this narrative as an elite fighting force, you know, armed with the latest weaponry and technology, massive in number and radically predisposed to carrying out God's bloody and barbaric ethnic cleansing of Canaan. This is the narrative. It's quite the image. But there are some serious plot holes and some inconsistencies here, starting with the depiction of the Canaanites themselves. Because, you know, far from weak and peaceful and naive, the Canaanites were, by all accounts, nobody to be trifled with. Right, not only does Numbers 21 suggest that the Canaanites were actually attacking Israel. They were actually the aggressors long before Israel's conquest of Canaan began. But we also know that the Canaanites were strong and formidable opponents. In Numbers 13, 28, we see the reports of Joshua and Caleb and Hosea and the others sent out to scope out the land. Remember that story? And the reports that they gave were of men of fearsome stature and strength, strong people in armed and fortified cities. And they had giants, even. Most fearsome of all were the descendants of Anak, or the Anakim, as they're called, a race of giants who were said to have lived in the southern portions of Canaan. In Deuteronomy 7, 1, the Canaanites are listed as being more numerous and mightier than Israel. In Deuteronomy 9, 1 through 2, just so they don't forget whose hand is going to bring victory, God reminds them how puny they are. Here's how puny you are, Israel, compared to the Canaanites, especially the giants, right? Look at that last. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? And it's not just scripture that tells us of the power of the Canaanites. Extra-biblical accounts also tell us that Canaan was a powerhouse at this time. They were essentially a superpower, and they had fortified cities, military outposts. They had some of the most advanced weaponry and technology and materials of their day, including chariots and horse. And some accounts describe them as even being able to go toe-to-toe with Egypt, another military superpower. The Canaanites were no joke. On the other hand, a realistic perspective on the Israelites would tell us that they were probably not a very impressive fighting force. Let's not forget, okay, if we consider the timeline here, Israel was fresh off being what? A slave. They were a nation of slaves for 400 years. Then after that, they had 40 years of just wandering in the wilderness. Where and how did they become an elite training force? Elite fighting force? Who trained them? Who armed them? It certainly wouldn't have been Egypt, right? What does Exodus 1 tell us? They say Egypt was afraid of the Israelites. They were afraid that the Israelites in their mass numbers were becoming too strong. So what did they do? They spent those 400 years, far from training them into a formidable army, those Egyptians did their best to break the Israelites, to force them into labor, to keep them weak and disorganized, keep them subdued and broken. And when Israel finally left Egypt in Exodus 12, there's no mention of them taking advanced weaponry, maybe sneaking some chariots and horse out with them. No, we're told they take what? Gold, silver jewelry, some clothing, and some unleavened bread. 400 years of slavery, 40 years in the wilderness, broken and bewildered, Israel was, by all accounts that we have, outgunned and outmanned. So for them to contemplate attacking Canaan, frankly, would be suicidal. Except for one thing, right? The God of Israel was going before them. And he was using them as an instrument for two things: for his justice and to bring him glory. And in light of that, it actually makes more sense, even more sense, for Israel not to be an impressive fighting force, right? Doesn't it? Since when does God use elite forces to accomplish his purposes? We know the greater story of Scripture. Since when does God use the strongest of the strong to get his jobs done? Is that really God's MO in Scripture? Didn't he choose Moses, fearful, weak-kneed fellow, slow in tongue and speech, reluctant to go and be his instrument in freeing Israel from Egypt? Wasn't it Gideon, this little chicken we're first introduced to, hiding out in a wine press from his enemies, that God uses, along with a tiny little army of 300 men, to be an instrument of his judgment on the Midianites? All right, what about David, a boy whose heart God was more concerned with than his stature? And it's David who, of course, felled the great Goliath of Gath, who, by the way, was a descendant of Anak. You know, isn't it clear that God, over and over again, he wanted it to be made known that any victory was by his hand, not the strength of men? Wasn't it Jesus, a carpenter's son who was born in humility and lowliness, led to the slaughter like a lamb? Was it not this humble figure who served as the ultimate salvation for mankind, for all of us? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. That's his MO. And he is consistent and he is reliable. So it seems the more accurate account of what took place is one of a weak and lowly Israel standing against what represented at the time the strength and the might of the world, and encountering and experiencing and receiving a victory that points not to the strength of man, but to the power and to the faithfulness of the God that they served. Now, with that clarity, we need to look at some of the accounts themselves. And this is going to be the main issue that we grapple with this morning. And based on these accounts, we need to ask the hard questions. Were the Canaanites really slaughtered down to the last man, woman, and child? Were they really annihilated? Was Israel, at God's behest and with God's might going before them, guilty of great genocide? I mean, these are the accusations that are levied against Scripture. So to best answer these questions, we're going to look at two things. On one hand, archaeological and scriptural evidence for the actual locations that Israel attacked. And then most importantly, I think, we're going to look at some of the language that's used in these accounts. Now, typically, the picture that's painted is that Israel would storm these major populated areas with the intention of total annihilation. You know, regardless of combatant or civilian status, all would be killed. But when we look carefully, this doesn't actually seem to be an accurate portrayal, and we're going to get into why. First of all, there is good evidence that Israel, at least in the early stages of its conquest, was not actually targeting civilian centers, but was legitimately going after military strongholds. So the first two cities that might come to mind when we think of Joshua's conquest into Canaan would be Jericho and Ai, right? And the evidence that we have seems to point to both of these cities as being something closer to military bases. So Old Testament scholars Richard Hess and Paul Copen, they both did a fairly extensive study on this independently of each other, and they pointed out that in Middle Eastern and ancient Eastern cultures, people tended to live in the countryside, removed from these kinds of cities. The cities themselves were not so much of a place for people to gather and to live and to do business as we would envision them today, as much as they were military outposts that were used to guard the civilian populations that were in the surrounding areas. Now, Jericho, for example, has no archaeological evidence that there was ever any civilian population there. Nor are there any scriptural references to non-combatants in Jericho besides who? Rahab, right? She's mentioned there. Now, unfortunately, considering her trade, it made sense for her to be in this kind of military camp. So Jericho, as a military post, it was positioned at an intersection of three major roads that led to populated areas. It was a strategic spot, one that made sense for Joshua to start his conquest of Canaan by attacking. And by all accounts, it may have actually been fairly small. Most speculate that it was only 100 or fewer soldiers stationed there, which again makes sense. Why? Because Joshua and his armies were able to do what? They were able to walk around this outpost seven times and do battle against it all in the same day. So we see similar information regarding the other military outpost, Ai, as well. So if we take all these facts and we put them together, what we have at least initially in the conquest is a pretty cut and dry military campaign against enemy strongholds. That's where we stand there. But we know that Joshua and Ai were not the extent of the Canaanite conquest, right? So we still have probably the majority of the troubling text to work through when we look at two other major conflicts or battles that took place in the book of Joshua. And this is against the northern and the southern Canaanite coalitions. Now, these battles in Joshua 10 through 11, they are described as defensive battles where Israel or Israel's allies were essentially forced into a fight. But it doesn't change the difficult wording we find in these accounts. So Joshua 10 and Joshua 11, they both reference the Canaanite regions of Gibeon and Hazor, where civilian populations did exist. And in these references, we see multiple times that Israel devoted everyone to destruction over and over again. What you see on the screen behind me is only part of the list of these references. So it's honestly a little bit overwhelming to read through. Okay, we see reference to what looks like total annihilation of the population. There's a whole lot of all-encompassing terms being used. Stuff like the whole region was struck. Every person was devoted to the sword. There were none left alive who breathed. Over and over again. And it's easy to read through that and then to get this impression that the lands of Canaan were literally soaked in blood. This sounds like a genocide. Pretty messed up. But right there is where we need to press pause and remember context. Remember the importance of historical context. And in so doing, we want to step back and we want to take a brief look at the age and the time period in which Joshua was likely written. And what we'll find is that in the age of Joshua, in the age of judges and the kings, warfare was sort of commonplace. It was regular deal. In fact, it was almost a seasonal thing. So 2 Samuel 11:1 sort of implies that there were even certain times of the year when it was just expected to have a military conflict. Okay? And in Israel, from Joshua onward, they had become part of this world, right? Throughout their battles, as they interacted with other cultures. And even at a later time, or a current time, when Joshua may have been written, they had learned to talk, they had learned to fight, they had learned to record those fights in a way similar to how the cultures around them did it. They were sharing in combat experience. They were, over time, assimilating some of the strategies and tactics and techniques that they had learned from these surrounding peoples. And some of those techniques, we're going to find, included documenting their battles in a particular way. And there are recent studies that have compared war accounts, like the ones we've been looking at in Joshua, with similar texts from other peoples in the same or similar time periods. And what was found was there's significant overlap in how they all talked about warfare. So, for example, Israel's contemporaries at the time, like Israel, they would often claim to fight at the behest or at the commands of their own gods. And if a king or a leader would go to war and he would have a victory, who would get the credit? Sometimes the king, but more often than not, the victory would be attributed to the divine favor and assistance of their gods. And a crushing defeat or a consistent string of victories in battles would imply that the gods were favoring this particular king or leader. And if the gods favored the king, then the people favored the king, right? Now, on the other hand, if the king suffered a defeat, that's awkward. It could mean that the gods were unhappy or angry with this king, and if the king kept losing battles, he would find himself facing increasing anger, increasing resentment, increasing concern from the populace that he had fallen out of favor with the gods, and this could potentially lead to him being overthrown, someone else taking his place. Now, most kings didn't want that to happen, so more often than not, they and their scribes and those they employed to record these sort of things would be highly motivated to publicly present their military campaigns in the best possible light. And one of the ways that they would do this would be to inscribe accounts of their conquest, accounts of their battles and whatnot, for public display. And they'd put it up on the walls of the temple, or they'd put it up on the walls of the palace, or in the city square, or whatever the case may be. And over time, these inscriptions, these accounts, became a common literary and rhetorical device. And what they would do is they would use emotionally charged overstatement to persuade their audience of a particular point. Whether it was the importance of worshiping the king's gods, because look, they gave us these tremendous, amazing, awe-inspiring victories. Or maybe it was the king wanting to memorialize his accomplishments. Or maybe it was the king wanting to instill fear and respect in the conquered populations around him. Whatever the case it was, the tendency was to use extreme exaggeration to make a point or to place emphasis, without actually falsifying the essential gist of what happened. And this is basically the textbook definition of what? Hyperbole. So two biblical scholars, William Webb and Gordon Osti, they conducted a study together on the types of hyperbole that's often seen in these sorts of ancient war accounts. And what they found was pretty interesting. They found about four different ways, when we're looking at these accounts, four different ways that hyperbole can show up. The first, we might see something called numerical hyperbole. And this is where, you know, the number of enemies present in a battle or killed in a war, they weren't usually given in specific exact numbers. Instead, they would be either diminished or generalized or even exaggerated. You know, maybe with the goal of making a fight look more impressive, or if it was a loss less embarrassing for the leader. Another type of hyperbole we'd see would be what they call speed hyperbole, where accounts can be exaggerated when it comes to how long a battle went on for, how long a war went on for, how long it took to take a city, so on and so forth, or procure some land. We might see severity hyperbole coming into play, where a battle report might exaggerate the extent of a defeat inflicted on an enemy. You know, painting the losses of the enemy to be much more substantial in the hopes of demoralizing the populations. Painting the destruction of life and property to be far worse than it may have been. We also see extent hyperbole, which is similar to the previous one, but that basically exaggerates the geographical extent of a military victory or the reach of a king's domain and control. And so what was found in these studies is that these four types of hyperbole, they show up all throughout the ancient world war texts. You know, an example of this, an extra-biblical example of this, would be the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III, who in the 15th century, in his accounts, wrote, "The numerous army of Mitanni was overthrown within the hour, annihilated totally, like those now not existence." In just that one sentence, do we see hyperbole being used? Probably. Maybe a little speed, severity, maybe even a little extent hyperbole. And we know it was hyperbole because what? Well, Mitanni did lose his battle with Thutmose. His armies were not annihilated. Far the opposite. In fact, they continued to fight through the 15th and the 14th centuries. So Thutmose wasn't lying that he had won, that he had defeated Mitanni, but this kind of exaggeration had somehow become an integral part of the literary genre of war texts. And it was deemed a regular or even necessary thing in order to communicate not only the military action itself, but also to capture the emotion and the feel of what took place, maybe to hype up or to intimidate or to soothe the people reading, depending on who the audience was. So I'm sharing this so that as we continue our study of the war texts in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, I want us to carry with us this awareness of what these literary techniques are that could have been at play here. Because if there's a chance that this kind of hyperbole is happening in the books that we're reading, then there are some immediate implications for how we understand it. Because all of a sudden, we can entertain the idea that maybe we're not dealing with Israel committing acts of mass genocide. Maybe we're not dealing with the Canaanites being killed off to the very last man, woman, and child. In fact, we might not even be looking at a fully successful conquest of Canaan, at least not in Joshua's life. So if we look back at Joshua 10 through 11, you know, all of these passages, they seem to depict a narrative of wholesale annihilation and indiscriminate killing. At a rhetorical level, it's basically implied that, yeah, Israel killed everyone, no survivors, and that the entirety of Canaan was conquered. But later on in Judges, we see evidence that no, the entire land was not conquered. Nope, not all the Canaanites are dead. There seems to be a large number of them still in Canaan. The book of Joshua ends, as we know, with Joshua's death, and then Judges picks up where he left off. And the very first verse, Judges 1, reads, "After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who's going to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" So wait a second. What Canaanites? Who's left? Weren't they all annihilated, driven out? Well, Judges 1, it goes on to say that the Israelite tribes, they were having a hard time holding on to their territories. And then it lists cities that the tribes of Judah and Manasseh, Israelite tribes, would have to conquer. But here's the problem with those cities. Joshua had already recorded defeating these cities and totally annihilating them. In 1 Kings 9:20, there's indication of entire Canaanite conclaves, entire populations of Canaanites left almost literally unscathed in Canaan. Until Solomon came along and forced them into labor. So what's happening? Now, even in the book of Joshua, even the book of Joshua acknowledges that total annihilation and destruction had not taken place. In Joshua 13, 1 through 5, it's written, "When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, 'You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains.'" And then God lists territories yet to be conquered. And in Joshua 12, 7, and the following verses, we read that Israel conquered the land of the Jebusites and its king. Okay? I highlighted some of these lines in red there. But just three chapters later, Joshua admits that the Israelite tribes couldn't actually drive out the Jebusites. In fact, the Jebusites wouldn't be removed until David removes them when he takes Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5. Joshua 12, 21 through 23 indicates, by all accounts, that Joshua defeated the kings of Dor, Tanakh, and Megiddo. However, Joshua 17:12 tells us that the tribe of Manasseh, Israelites, was unable to live there because the Canaanites hadn't left. Joshua 10:33 and 10:40, we read twice now of there being no survivors, of none being left alive that breathed in places like Gezer. But a few chapters later in Joshua 16:10, we learn that the Israelites did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer, and that to this day, Canaanites live there among the people of Ephraim. Finally, in Joshua 23:7, Joshua's farewell speech is recorded, and in it, he warns about the dangers of what? Of mixing with the Canaanites that remain in the land. Some in the very places where Joshua is said to have left none alive. So what's going on here? Are these accounts lying? Are they intentionally misleading? Have we in just 15 minutes uncovered a fatal flaw in our historical narratives? I mean, to be sure, the rhetorical style that's being used here, it can seem contradictory to us, especially in our modern perspective. Maybe even to the point, as it's been done, of questioning the reliability of our texts. But I don't think that needs to be the case. Instead, in our pursuit of correct and careful interpretation of a text, maybe we need to recognize that the author of Joshua might just be using the accepted rhetorical methods of the time period. If you remember the different types of hyperbole found in ancient war texts, we may actually be seeing all of those at play here, again, consistent with the time period. So Joshua 6, 8, and 10, they all give the impression of a speedy conquest. Well, Joshua 11, 18, 16, 10, 17, 13, and Judges 1 would suggest a slightly longer and more drawn-out process of taking over Canaan. And Joshua 21, 44 says that none of Israel's enemies could stand against them. This is very grandiose talk we're hearing. But then Joshua 10 and 11, they suggest that Israel destroyed, again, entire cities, no survivors, nothing left but that breathed. But Joshua 13, 16, 17 seem to indicate that there was difficult resistance. And Joshua 15, 17, and 23 seem to indicate that Israel did leave survivors in these supposedly annihilated cities and centers and regions. And what's more likely here is that Israel, as was customary in those times, would defeat a city and put to death key leaders, key figures, enough of the fighting men to ensure that no insurrection would take place after they left the city, to render the city defenseless and not a threat. It could be. Joshua 11, 21, and 23 suggests that Israel conquered and controlled the entire land of Canaan. But Joshua 13, 15, 16, 17, along with passages in Judges, would lead us to believe that Canaan was only partially conquered. So we've got this back and forth between embellished claims and what appears to be reality. And they're both coming from the same text. So, and the realistic accounts often feel a little less grandiose, a little less impressive, a little less significant in scale and result. And it leaves us in a bit of a pickle, right? Like, how are we supposed to understand this? What's true? But I don't think that it has to. If we recognize that there's potential that hyperbole is being used here, it does a couple things for our reading. Yes, it makes interpreting the text a bit more complicated, but it gives us a few things to help us in our understanding of the text. So first, when we see claims that seem to be in tension with each other, okay, in our minds, in our mindsets, in our modern context, automatically makes us want to assume them false. But that is not necessarily the assumption shared by the writer and his audience, okay? And remember, to interpret this text, we need to try and read it, understand it from the perspective of these writers and from the perspective of their audience. We need to recognize the literary methods that are being used here and recognize how those methods would have been received. And what we now know is that this kind of hyperbole that it seems we're seeing in Joshua was a contextually accepted part of war rhetoric. And the second thing we can take away is that the presence of this kind of hyperbole, it doesn't invalidate the text as a historical reference, as reliable historical material. What scholars have typically found is that exaggerated accounts like these, they don't actually negate the reality of what happened. A lot of times the reality, as we've been seeing, is just a toned down version, a less impressive version of the hyperbolic text. So we might have some really colorful language, but when we sift through it, we get these historically sound bits of information. That a battle took place. That one side beat the other. That there was a victory here and a defeat here, and so on and so forth. Now, it does make us work a little harder to rightly interpret what we're reading and to consider carefully the texts that surround it, like we did in Deuteronomy and Judges. And that leads us to the third thing that we should remember. It's the importance, when we're reading through passages like these, of knowing what to take literally and what to understand as hyperbole. And we can do this, remember, not just by looking at the narrative itself, not by just looking at select passages and saying, here's what happened, but by looking at the entire story, by looking at everything around it, which is what we've been doing this morning and last week. Okay, we might assume going into it, we're going to assume that this is literal, but then we need to look for clues, we need to look for additional information in the rest of the text, in the rest of the story. And those clues will oftentimes tell us if a literal understanding of the text is plausible or implausible. And if it's implausible, if it just doesn't line up, then, at least in the case of historical narratives, we can consider hyperbole. Lastly, this is a good reminder, I think, of the importance of context when we're studying this kind of genre. Asking questions, trying to find the answers to how would this have been perceived by the original audience? How would they have understood the genre if they were reading it? What kind of rhetoric would they expect to see? And this in turn helps us to better interpret the text ourselves, because we know, in all likelihood, that these ancient readers would have viewed these war accounts in a way that totally understood and that totally expected some hyperbole and some exaggeration. Terms like total annihilation and total destruction oftentimes would be taken as a good military win or a crushing defeat or something along those lines. Now, in truth, this one topic on hyperbole being used in war texts, it can go on and on and on and on. In fact, I thought about asking Wendell to make this a four-part series, but for all of our sakes, we're going to just let it go there. But as we close, I don't want us to lose sight of something in all this technical language. Because while it seems that the rhetoric of the nations outside of Israel may have been used explicitly for the purpose of puffing up kings and promoting false gods and intimidating others, the kind of language that we see in Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, I think, can have a potentially deeper purpose. This talk of destruction and annihilation, this talk of driving out the nations and vomiting out these rebellious peoples from the land, they could really come down to an effort to communicate on an emotive level just how angry God really was with the sin and the wickedness of the Canaanites. And while it seems convincing that hyperbole is at play here and we can entertain the idea that maybe the severity of Israel's actions in Canaan is lessened and maybe the likelihood of civilian genocide is diminished and maybe God's wrath is being carried out now in a way that's gentler to our modern sensibilities. But it doesn't change the fact that he was still angry, that his judgment still came down, and that his judgment was a terrible and a fearful and a sobering thing to behold. We should feel this when we're reading these kind of texts. But when we look at these war accounts, when we look at God's instructions, when we look at what he did before the Israelite people, and we consider the moral outrage that we've been discussing, that these verses tend to cause, I think it exposes some inconsistencies in how we view God. You know, despite all the things that have been said last week, this week, there are many who will still say, I can't believe in a God who would do this. I can't believe in a God who would order this kind of violence. I can't believe in a God who would be so wrathful and vindictive. And that kind of person, they'd often point to what? To 1 John 4:8 and say, is God not love? How could he be responsible for these other things? Well, yes. Yes, God is love, but if we make the same mistake as Dawkins and Hitchens and refuse to look elsewhere for the greater context of Scripture regarding the attributes of God, we're going to find ourselves buying into this all too common conclusion that God is only love. And that somehow his love is greater than his other attributes. But we know that he is not only love, but that he is perfectly holy and just and righteous. And not only does he love perfectly, but he also, in his perfect morality and righteousness, he hates. God hates. Yeah, he does. We know from Deuteronomy 12:31 that God hates idolatry. Leviticus 20, 1-23, God hates child sacrifice. He hates sexual perversion and immorality. Psalm 5, 4-6 tells us he hates those who do evil. Proverbs 6, 16-19 lists 7 things that God hates: pride, lying, murder, evil plots, those who love evil, false witnesses, troublemakers. Must be some real troublemakers. God is love, but he is also justice. God is patient and compassionate, but he is also holy and righteous, and sin has no place in his sight. And the Canaanites for centuries had rebelled against God, open rebellion. The depths of their depravity, they know no bounds. In youth group, we spent an entire lesson just going over the things that they did. And God's patience had run out. Like we said last week, God has shown in this story, if we see anything in the story, we should see God's patience at play. And in his justice, he was not going to allow evil to persist indefinitely. I hope we're paying attention. Canaan, in its immorality, at the apex of its sin, was riddled with perversion and murder. Adultery, homosexuality, transvestitism, pederasty, these were mainstream. They were even promoted in their houses of worship. They were part of their worship. Idolatry was steeped in the culture. And one such idol was Molech, a particularly hideous god, whose preferred sacrifice came in the form of children. And so in his torso, they would light a great big fire, and then in his arms, right in front of that torso, they would place a child. And that child would be left there to literally cook to death from the heat of the flames. Alive, screaming, being sent to their deaths. Infants, newborn babies. Some accounts tell of kids up to 4 years old, fully cognizant of what was happening to them. Archaeological evidence tells us that these children were murdered this way by the thousands. It was evil and barbarism like this that God tolerated in his great patience for so long. You know, the righteous few in those cities, if there had been any, they would have been crying out, they would have been watching this and saying, God, how long?
How long? Where is your justice? But it did come. And when it came, it was with great wrath and great fury. And it was a testimony and it was a warning, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the price of sin. And if that offends our senses, we need to ask, what would we have wanted God to do? And think for a moment. Think for a moment how we'd respond if God had not stopped that horrific and evil violence. The same skeptics who shake their fists at God and ask, how could he be so vindictive and violent and destructive, are the ones who ask, why would a loving God allow such evil in the world? We know the questions they'd ask. We've heard them. If God is real, if God is love, why doesn't he stop those who rape women or those who murder innocent children? Why doesn't he stop those who are lying and stealing and taking advantage of the downtrodden? Why isn't he taking down tyrants? Why isn't he stopping the mass murderers? Do we see the inconsistency? We're saying, I can't believe in a God who doesn't put a stop to evil. I want a God who is justice. But then when we encounter stories like Canaan, where God's justice is clear and definitive, where God does put a stop to the Canaanites and their great wickedness, all of a sudden, you got people who take issues with that, who basically say, well, I can't believe in a God who does that. So the question we have to ask is, do we want a God who will punish evil, or don't we? Let's be consistent. And to those who can't stomach the idea of God's wrath and punishment, but want to hold the notion of a God who is only love and tolerance, we have to ask, is a non-wrathful, non-judgmental God truly a loving one? Now, you all have probably seen this quote before from Miroslav Volf. He was a Yale theologian who lived through the civil war and ethnic violence in the former Yugoslavia. And he's frequently quoted in these kind of apologetics discussions. But he wrote this, and I think it's fitting to our discussion. He wrote, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. But that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators in their basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. So as we close this morning, let's be sobered. You know, our generation, this society, this great Babylon is guilty of the same perversions, the same evil, the same unrepentant wickedness that brought down God's wrath on Canaan all those centuries ago. And we are, in many ways, the new Canaan. Make no mistake. We're a culture that is guilty of the same sexual immorality, the same idolatry, the same rejection wholesale of righteousness. Our nation is sacrificing children, infants, on the altar of sexual immorality at a scale that is far greater, far more horrific than that of the old Canaan. And God help us. He is watching. He is waiting. He's being patient for a time. He longs, we know, for all to repent. But judgment is coming. So in all thankfulness, as we close, let's just remember the grand story of Scripture, that God's heart, again, is for, not against, his creation. He doesn't want to destroy us. He doesn't want to bring down his wrath that we so deserve. But in his amazing and his inexplicable grace, mercy, and love, he has found a way to carry out that justice in a way that doesn't require our total annihilation, but that out of pure love for us, he sent his son to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve, making room for our restoration into right relationship with him. This is the greatest context of all these things.